Thank you so much for the grace that you pour out on us day by day, so often taken for granted, and so often, Father, even the resources that we have are squandered. Yet we continue to have the desire to press on to the high calling that we have in Christ, and we recognize that this morning is an installment in your plan of preparation and equipping for us. Father, as we open the Word this morning, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would just open our eyes and our understanding to the truth that's before us and challenge us with the words that we're about to study. We pray that we'll be conscious of the presence of Jesus Christ in our midst. We ask also that we would be open and receptive to the expression of His power through the Word and through the ministry of the Spirit, in order that we might leave transformed through the renewing of our mind, better prepared to accomplish the plan that you have for us. So we commit ourselves to you, Father, and thank you for the opportunity of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to resume in John chapter 8 and verse 21. Keep in mind the scripture reading that we had, which told us of the eternal preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, and the fact that He came into this world as the light of the world. And in Him was life, and His life was the light of men. In the present passage, we have the emphasis on Christ as the light of the world. You remember that's the central statement in John chapter 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that should be true of each and every one of us this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ. So as we begin in verse 21, he's continuing to develop. And one of the things that's astounding about the study of the Gospel of John, and you'll remember that the purpose of this book, as stated later on at the end, John summarizes his thesis, his primary purpose in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life through his name. Now that's the purpose of the book. The Gospel of John is primarily evangelistic. Its purpose above all other things is to win people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when we come to these passages, then we need to recognize that as we work our way through the Gospel of John, there's going to be an accumulation. There's an increasing supply of information, but it's based on the truth that you find in chapter 1. Over and over and over again throughout the book, you're going to see the basic themes that John gives us in the first chapter, which is his introduction, which lays the foundation for the book, and they're going to be drilled home again and again and again. Jesus Christ, for example, as you go through the gospel, you'll find him presenting a truth to the people, and a chapter or two later, the same truth's coming out again, and that's what we have in our passage. And he keeps stressing it, his patience and his long-suffering and his phenomenal mercy in trying to lead people to an understanding of who he is and an understanding of what that means in their lives is absolutely amazing. And so you notice that it says, then Jesus said to them again. And the word again emphasizes the fact that he's repeating, he's stressing, he's going over things that he's mentioned before. This actually goes back to chapter 7. In chapter 7 and verse 35, he told them, I'm going away and you're going to seek me and you're not going to find me. And so he's telling them again the same truth. Jesus said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. What I want you to see in this passage is the tremendous spiritual blindness of the human heart. In fact, we're going to look at how spiritual blindness is removed through the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can do it. It's a spiritual operation. It requires the great physician to open the eyes of the understanding. And the astounding thing here as we enter into this first section in verses 21 and 22 is that we see the eternal consequences of spiritual blindness. Christ says, I am going away. And he's, of course, talking about the crucifixion. In other words, the light of the world is going to be removed for a period of time. But that doesn't mean that there's no light. Recognize that our Lord here is in the last 6 months of his earthly life. He knows that the cross is coming. He knows that he's going away. He knows that not only will he go through crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, but that he's going back to the Father. He's not going to be in the world any longer. even though the Lord is gone, the afterglow, if you want to refer to it as that, the afterlight of His coming continues even to the present hour. It's still evident in the world today. In fact, as I've mentioned before, all history is dated by the invasion of God into human history. The coming of Jesus Christ sets the date for our calendars, and not only for ours, but for those who may pursue any religion anywhere in the world. They still date every day, every hour, every moment that they live. In fact, every breath and every heartbeat is dated from the time that the light came into the world. So, if we consider here 2,000 years later how much light remains from the coming of Jesus Christ, we have to ask ourselves a question. What must it have been like to have been in His presence? What must it have been like to be in the blinding light of the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? So the light is going to be removed, and He says, I'm going away and you're going to seek Me. And this is the awful plight of the spiritual blind, or the spiritually blind. They're going to seek, but they're not going to find. The tragedy here, the word to seek, is in the future tense, and it indicates a reality. It's a reality that they're going to find in their own lives, and it's a reality that we see in our lives today. People keep on seeking, but people keep on not finding. Paul identifies the false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as those who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is nothing more than an expression of the condition of spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness keeps on groping. In fact, Paul in Acts chapter 17 tells us that God created man in such a way that he would grope for God if by any means he may find Him. And of course, the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, "You will seek for Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." But to this present generation, Jesus says, you're going to seek Me and you're not going to find Me. And this is the great tragedy. For 2,000 years, the Jews have been seeking a Messiah who's already come. They're still looking for Him. They're still anticipating Him. They're still waiting for Him. But He's already come and gone. And they keep on seeking, but they keep on not finding. But it's not only the Jews that are in that condition. Every human being desperately seeks what Jesus Christ alone can offer. And possibly your own life is caught up in the rat race and the frantic search for happiness and seeking something to satisfy the emptiness within your own heart. And you're not going to find it until you find it fulfilled through the riches of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when you trusted Jesus Christ, all of those riches, all of that wealth, the entire supply of the treasury of heaven was made available to you. But if you find yourself empty as a believer, if you find yourself with a vacuum in your soul, it's only because you're not drinking from the fountain which is made available to you. People keep on seeking to satisfy and seeking to gratify, but unfortunately they're seeking everywhere except in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to hold your place here and just consider with me something of the wealth that we have in Christ in the book of Ephesians. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just quickly notice a couple of passages so that when we talk about people seeking and not finding, you'll understand why it is and what it is that they're really looking for. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, "In Him we have redemption." Now he's talking, of course, about the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that because we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've exercised that simple childlike faith, we have been taken by the Spirit of God and placed into union with Him. And every time you see the words "in Him," you ought to think of it as what we call positional truth. In other words, it is the ultimate truth of your reality. People are constantly running around trying to define reality. And they talk about what reality is to them and what reality. They're talking about subjective reality. They're talking about how it feels to them or what they think about it. But we're not talking about how life feels. We're not even talking about how life may appear to us or what we think about it. We're talking about life from an absolute eternal foundation. The fact is that we have been placed in Christ. This is what people 20, 30 years ago called identification truth. Major Ian Thomas used to teach a lot, and some of you may have heard some of his messages on identification truth. Well, identification truth is just another term for what we're talking about. It's talking about the fact that you are in Christ. You may be in Christ and be rich, or you may be in Christ and be poor, but you have the same spiritual resources to face the realities of living on this earth. You may be in Christ and young, you may be in Christ and old. It doesn't matter. You may have been in Christ for a week, or you may have been in Christ for 100 years, not likely, but it doesn't matter. The point is, when the term in Christ is used, you have redemption. And redemption means that not only have you been forgiven all sin, you have been created as a new creature in Christ. And as a new creature in Christ, your soul is designed to run on the riches that God's given you in grace. So he continues there in Ephesians 1:7 saying, in him we have, notice the possession here, it's not something you have to hope for, you have it. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now the word that's used here for riches refers to abundant wealth. It refers to wealth that you can't count. You can imagine in human terms having so much money that you couldn't count it all. But this is not talking about earthly wealth or finance, it's talking about spiritual resources which surpass anything that we could imagine in the physical realm. Look at verse 18. He goes on to pray. This is a part of Paul's prayer, and his prayer is that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. We're talking about spiritual blindness. We're talking about Christ healing the spiritual blindness. But Paul prays even for you and I as believers that the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There is a heavenly treasury open to you, and God wants you to utilize it. But you see, you can be a prince in the family of God and you can live like a pauper simply because you refuse to take advantage of the resources that are a part of your inheritance. As a child of God, you are an heir of God. You'll remember when we went through Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 and I pointed out to you there are going to be two different kinds of heirs in heaven. There are those who are heirs through their spiritual birth. They are born again and they have an inheritance in Christ. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that that inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. That's an inheritance for every single child of God in eternity. However, there's also an inheritance for the child of God now. And those who utilize and take advantage of the inheritance that's ours now are going to have rewards in heaven above and beyond inheritance. Remember, inheritance rewards are not the same. All believers are going to share an inheritance. Not all believers are going to share in eternal reward. Eternal reward is above and beyond inheritance, and it depends on our utilization of the provisions of grace now. Look at it this way. There are two storerooms in heaven. And one of those storerooms is blessing, and one of those storerooms is reward. And here you are on this earth as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith lays hold of the blessings that God designed for you in time. Remember that blessings relate to time, rewards relate to eternity. Now, every time you receive blessing that God designed for you, and I'd urge you not to think of blessing in terms of social advance or increased finances or better health. Many of the most blessed believers have been the offscouring of the world, as Paul tells us. God's blessings are spiritual in nature. But as you utilize that blessing, it's no longer there. Now it's being utilized in life, but it has a corresponding reward in eternity. As you look at the crowns, for example, the five crowns that are promised to believers, you find that each of those crowns relates to active participation in things on this earth at this time. Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that he knows that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for him, which the righteous judge will award to him on that day. And then he goes on to say, but not to me only, to all those who love his appearance. In other words, Paul lived every day of his life eagerly longing for and anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that had a practical effect in his life. It changed the way he saw the world. It changed the way he saw other people. It changed the decisions that he made. It changed the priorities of his life. It changed his value system. It changed everything because he was living as if Christ were to come today. Ask yourself a question. How would you be living if you knew that within a week, within a month, Jesus Christ was going to come? If you can say you wouldn't change anything, you would be saying the right thing, but you probably wouldn't be entirely honest, because I doubt if there's a one of us that doesn't have things that we could correct, things we would do better, things that we would display greater loyalty and faithfulness in if we knew that Jesus Christ was coming very soon. Well, you see, the difference is Paul lived as if Jesus Christ was coming today, and it dominated his thought. It was his first waking thought in the morning. It was the last thing he thought of at night. It was what affected his entire attitude to every single day. So here is Acts 1, that's the blessing, and Acts 1 is brought down and utilized in this world. Maybe it's something, let's just say that it is joy in hardship. James says, for example, in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you enter into various trials. And so you count it all joy and you keep rejoicing, not because things are going well, not because the world is happening the way you want it or events are happening like you'd like, but because you have an invisible foundation. You're in Him. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And because all divine riches are deposited within Him, they're available to you. And so you rejoice to the point of X1 and X2 and X3 and X4. And every time you do, those corresponding rewards are laid up for you in heaven. This is what Jesus called laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And the result is, when you enter into the presence of the Lord, lo and behold, it all adds up to the crown of joy which is given to you, because your life has been a witness. And Paul talks about the crown of joy in passages like Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. And his crown of joy was the impact that he had had as a witness to other people because of his life of joyfulness. So the whole point is, there are tremendous riches laid up. Look at chapter 2 in Ephesians, verse 7. He's talking about what God has done through His amazing mercy. Even though we were dead in trespasses, He says in verse 5, He made us alive, He raised us up, and He made us sit together with Christ. And then we have the purpose clause. Now there's a reason that you're in Christ. You're not just in Christ to save your miserable soul from hell. Obviously that's part of it. And obviously that's an expression of the love of God to wretched sinners. But that's not the end of it. The purpose clause is given here, so that in the ages to come He might show or display or manifest the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness to us who are in Christ Jesus. And then He goes on, for by grace we have been saved through faith. But I want you to notice a very, very important connection in verse 10. For, and the for is, whenever you see the word for, it amplifies, it's explanatory. And so he's amplifying and explaining the purpose clause. The purpose is that God wants to do something after this life's over. God has a great plan for eternity. And he now amplifies and relates time to eternity in verse 10 when he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God has a plan of divine production for you and I, a plan of fruit bearing, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. Now what I want you to notice is the that precedes that we should walk and the that in verse 7. And when you tie the two together, here's what you have. God has a plan putting us in union with Jesus Christ for the here and now. We're in Christ, and from the cross there's a great big that, and that introduces God's purpose, the divine plan. And what is that plan? That we should walk. And how should we walk? We should walk in good works. Why? So that when we enter into heaven, He might display throughout the ages to come, the endless rolling ages of eternity, that He might keep on constantly displaying what? The exceeding riches. What does it exceed? It exceeds everything that we can experience here and now. Anything you and I can utilize as a result of our study of the Word of God, of the promises that He gives us, that we apply into this life, it's going to bring us blessing. But there's something that far exceeds any blessing you'll ever experience on this earth, and that is when you enter into His presence and He has set aside for you the corresponding rewards of the riches of His grace. But let's don't stop there. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. This is one of the dominant themes throughout the book of Ephesians. And notice, as we look at Ephesians 3 and verse 8, that it doesn't matter whether you're big or little, great or small. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given. And by the way, this grace was given to you. I might just add that whatever grace Paul had, you have as well. All of the grace that was made available to him is made available to you. And Paul says, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given that. Now, whenever you see the word that, it's very important. This is God's purpose. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't it amazing? Here's the Apostle Paul now doing what he just told us in Ephesians 2:10 we're supposed to do. He's involved in good works. What kind of good works? Not helping little old ladies across the street whether they want to go or not. Not catching some dog before he gets run over by a truck. Those are all things that anyone would do. But we're talking about a higher plane. We're talking about a spiritual plane that has eternal ramifications. God's plan for the Apostle Paul was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And therefore, he is fulfilling his good works. He is playing his part by preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. As he does it, two avenues of riches or enrichment are taking place. Look at it this way. Here's the Apostle Paul. Paul is preaching. The word means to proclaim. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. And they overlap, but preaching is basically the proclamation of a truth. And Paul is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, because Paul's proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, members from among the Gentiles are going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens? As soon as they do, they are in Christ. And what does that make available to them? All of the riches that God has for every believer is now given to members of the Gentiles. By the way, your ancestors and my ancestors are among them. When you enter into heaven, you're going to meet members of your family tree that you've never heard of, but you'll be able to follow the lineage all the way back and say, here is my great, 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 as far as you want to go, grandfather, grandmother, people in my lineage who trusted Jesus Christ and accomplished great things because of the riches of His grace. So these Gentiles now enter into union with Jesus Christ. They have the grace of God and the riches of that grace poured out on them. But what does Paul get? Because he does what he's to do here, he has greater reward, exceeding riches laid up for him in eternity. So Paul was excited about life because he recognized that every single day he lived, all he had to do was to take his checkbook of grace and write a check of faith and draw on the divine resources and lay up for himself treasures in heaven. And there's not a single day. I don't care if you're sick in bed with the flu or whatever else. I don't care if you're in bed dying. If you have that day, you have an opportunity that day to deposit something in eternity simply by utilizing whatever applies of the Word of God to your situation at the present time. And you know what we usually do? We're sick or we're ill or we're not feeling well, and so we moan and we whine and we complain instead of saying, I have an opportunity this day to call on the resources which so far surpass any trial, any trouble, any difficulty that I'm going through, that it makes it as if it's nothing but what Paul said, present light affliction. So I'm going to call on my overwhelming resources and I'm going to lay aside treasure in heaven. And I just want to point this out in case it hasn't come across. If you don't do it, it's because you don't believe. It's just that simple. God honors faith. God loves people who live by faith. And He will always honor those who by faith lay hold of His grace and take advantage of what He calls here the riches of or the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself because he's talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ here in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, and it means that there's no limit to them. It means that you can't count them. You'll never be able to exhaust them because they're beyond our capability to even understand. And then look at one more passage, the one I just about got ahead of you on. Verse 14, again he starts praying, Ephesians 3 and verse 14. For this reason, for what reason? Well, all of those that's that we've seen in chapter 1, 2, and 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he means here is I pray constantly. For what purpose? Well, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Every member of the family is included in this provision. That. Now we're looking not at God's purpose, we're looking at the purpose behind Paul's prayer. That he would grant you. And by the way, this is my prayer as a pastor. This is what I pray for every day before I come here. This is what I pray for in the night seasons when God wakes me up and stirs me up to consider you and to consider your needs and to consider the awesome responsibility which is on me to stand in this place and teach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I have an accountability to provide you what you need. And therefore, I pray, and I pray with Paul, that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory. You'll notice how each time he talks about those riches, he changes the connection a little bit. He may be talking about those riches which are in Christ, or he may be talking about those riches which are unsearchable, or he talks about the riches that are inherent within his grace. But now he's talking about the riches of his glory. And so gradually through the book of Ephesians, Paul has been introducing us to the fact that we have wealth beyond our wildest imagination. And he says we need to utilize it. God has a purpose for it. He planned a plan for our life. We're to utilize it in our life, but now he says, I want you to look beyond the realms of today. I want you to look beyond the boundaries of your current existence, and I want you to consider the riches of his glory. I'm praying, he says, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his power or through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Literally, the Greek says that Christ may be at home. Christ is at home in hearts that live by faith. Christ is at home where people live on the basis of an eternal economy. People who are utilizing and applying spiritual resources, that's where Christ is at home. So that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. In other words, that your mind can grasp this massive truth with all the saints. What is the width and the length and the depth and the height? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up with the fullness of God. In other words, Paul's saying, if you can take a view beyond time and into eternity, if you can consider the awesome, overwhelming, infinite wealth in the divine treasury and understand that it's given to you every day to grow in grace, every day to move ahead in your spiritual life, every day to move and think and act on a higher plane, then, he says, you are here and now on this earth going to be filled up with the fullness of God. But what are you going to have in eternity? Now, Paul's not the only one that talks about this, and I'll just show you briefly in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in the first four verses, he talks about the spiritual resources that are available to us, the knowledge of God, the power that he's given to us, his virtue, his glory, his promises, the fact that we become partakers of the divine nature. All of these things are in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 7, he starts talking about how we need to utilize these in our life. And he said we need to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly love, to brotherly love, love for all men. That's a very rapid walk through seven steps of utilizing divine resources. But then he goes on to say, in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound. And then he starts listing, and he says the first thing is you're not going to be unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Your life is going to produce. And what's it going to produce along. It's going to produce along the lines of the plan that God has for you, the good works that He designed with your name on it, the things that relate to your spiritual gift, the ministry that God has given to you, the things that He wants you to accomplish. Your life is going to have a fulfillment in that area. And I'm going to skip down to verse 11 because I want you to see the end. He says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly." That word abundantly means overflowing riches. Your entrance into eternity is going to be supplied with overwhelming riches in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, it's up to you. It's up to each and every one of us. What are we going to do? You know, I realize for some believers it seems like an overwhelming burden just to make it to Bible class. I feel sorry for such people. I feel sorry for believers to whom communion seems to be a burden, because you know what? They lose the wealth of today and they lose the wealth that will last forever. Oh well, we have to get up. Oh well, we may as well go. I guess we'll have to go. I don't know if we'll get anything out of it. Well, I can promise you if all you're looking for is to get something out of it, you'll leave in time. And by the way, I don't try to stop people from leaving. Whenever I hear someone say, "Well, if that's the way it's going to be, I'll leave that church," my attitude, I was just telling them this, don't tell me about it, just go. I don't want to hear about it, go. Go someplace where the pastor will act like a monkey on a string. Go someplace where he'll tell you what you want to hear. Go someplace where they'll have little ditties that'll keep you satisfied, sermonettes for Christianettes. Go someplace else, because I haven't got time for it. And I'm not worried about whether the group I have is 5 people or 500 people. It doesn't matter. It's no evidence to me of success that you have people packing into your church. In fact, in this age of apostasy, it probably means that you've compromised. It means that you're catering to people. You're offering what they want. You're pacifying the mob, the crowd. The early church was not a big church. They met in homes. Homes over there are not that big. How many people could you cram in? You'd be lucky to get 20 or 30 people in. Maximum. How big were the churches that the Apostle Paul went to? They were house churches. I don't see the Apostle Paul wringing his hands saying, some other religion there in Corinth, the cult of Aphrodite, has 1,000 temple prostitutes. Think how many people attended their services. I don't see Paul wringing his hands saying, they're drawing all the crowds. He didn't care where the crowds went. He was looking for the gems. He was looking for the few who would understand and the few that would take advantage of the riches that God has poured out. And listen, when you set in front of people the unsearchable riches of Christ and they sniff and turn away, what more can you do for them? Are you going to help that person by offering them something they want? If they don't want the unsearchable riches of Christ, are you going to lower yourself to pacify them by some other thing that they want, to entertain them, to make them laugh, to make them giggle, or some other thing? I don't think so. I certainly don't want to. You know why? Because what we have here in the Word and in the Spirit of God dwelling within us is the wealth that God has deposited. Jesus tells the story of the man who went into a field, and in that field he found a treasure. And there are a lot of applications for that particular parable. And you can see how Jesus came into the field of this world and he saw hidden treasure in the souls of men and women. He saw what could happen when a soul had their eyes opened to the reality of faith, to a relationship with God, to the resources and the provisions that He made, and therefore He went and He bought the whole field. Christ died on the cross for every member of the human race, and His death is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Christ bought the field. But did He buy the field for the field? No, He bought the field for the treasure. And where's the treasure? The treasure's hidden. Now you can turn the parable around. Because that treasure still remains in the field. Because Christ came, that treasure is available through faith. It's the riches of the inheritance of the saints. Now the question is whether or not you and I would be willing to sell all that we have. And I'm not talking about selling possessions. I'm not talking about selling your house or your car or whatever. I'm simply talking about turning your entire value system upside down so that what you value above all other things are the riches that God has made available to you, knowing that if you'll simply draw on God's account, you can be laying up for yourself every day you live. Every sorrow that hits you, apply a promise of God. Every trial that you go through, utilize the principles of the truth of God's Word. Every time you're perplexed, understand and utilize the doctrines and the teachings that we have in the Word of God. And every time you do, I don't know how I can make this more simple. If you're hurting, and instead of running here and there and looking to someone else to satisfy you, you simply pull apart and you open the Word of God and you draw comfort from the Word of God. Do you realize that you have just drawn on the resources of God's riches? And you know what? The very fact that you drew on those resources, the very fact that it strengthened you, that it encouraged you, that it comforted you, says that it has been utilized. And the very fact that it's been utilized in such a way that it brought blessing in your life today, that means that there's a corresponding blessing above and beyond by comparison that has been laid aside for you in eternity. And it's absolutely astounding that that opportunity is available to us and so few of us take advantage of it. It's what made the life of the Apostle Paul the life that it was. He lived in the reality of the truth. I just saw a book recently. It was written by a couple of authors, and it called the name of the book was The Great Experiment. I didn't get the book because I looked through it, and I pretty well had the gist of the book by just leafing through it. And I make it a policy. I read a lot. I am constantly reading. I'm an absolutely voracious reader. I read like a shark in a feeding frenzy. I sometimes have five books going at the same time. But I make a rule in my reading. I won't read anything that won't improve and benefit me. I don't have time for novels. I don't have time for love stories. I want to read something that's going to make me a better person by the time I get done with it. It's amazing how much there is out there. And anyway, I picked up this book, and since I pretty well had the gist of it in standing there and leafing through it, no sense buying it. I had the idea. But basically what they were saying is this. Many believers are not living the experience they ought to be living in Christ. What would happen instead of waiting for that reality to become a part of you if you started acting as if you were in the reality of it now? In other words, you might say, well, I'm not really a dedicated disciple. They would ask the question, what would happen if you started living as if you were? The premise that they used was the fact that as little children we all learn to pretend, and many people carry that. In fact, most people carry that all the way through their life, so that we go through life pretending to be something. And after we pretend to be something for a long enough period of time, guess what happens? Lo and behold, we became what we pretended to be. In other words, our pretense became a reality. Their premise was, if believers in Jesus Christ would study God's Word in such a way that they said, all right, let's take today. Today is the experiment. This is the opportunity. I have decisions to make today. Now, instead of just going ahead and making those decisions the way I would normally make them, what would happen if I made them pretending that I had the devotion and the dedication of the Apostle Paul, the commitment of Peter, the life of the early disciples? If I were to make my decisions, if I were to live out my life, if I were to act as if those things were a reality in my life, what would happen? Lo and behold, we'd find in the course of time that our pretense had become a reality. Since we pretend anyway, and don't we? Someone asks us how we're doing and we pretend everything's going well when really things aren't going well at all. We're heartbroken, we're sorrowful. Things are difficult. But by the very fact that we don't just lay all of our burdens on them, maybe we've encouraged them. And therefore it's become a reality in their life. Sometimes we're honest enough to say, well, you know, things are really kind of difficult right now. I'm going through a painful time and a sorrowful time, but you know, I'm finding God's grace to be sufficient. And a lot of times that'll be even more encouraging because people realize that other people struggle too and other people have problems too. And they realize that you just buckle down and you dig in and take your stand and rely on the Word of God. What would happen if you began living as if you believed that God really wanted you to have open access to all of His wealth? What if you started living believing that no matter how big, how great, how costly the venture may be, if it's of God, He's going to make it become a reality? I've been living on that for a long, long time. And I'm constantly planning and preparing things that there are no human resources, no visible resources to accomplish, and you know what? It happens. I know there are people that think I must have a cash flow that's unbelievable. If you knew the way we really live, you'd be absolutely astounded. If you knew when I say I've been invited to go to a pastor's conference in New Guinea, and probably someone says, well, there he goes again, he must have unlimited resources. No, I don't have unlimited resources. 99% of the time when I plan a mission trip, I have enough funds to get me back home. And I just say, if it's the Lord's will, it's going to happen. If God wants me there, I'm going to go. You know why? Because there's a storeroom in heaven, and there's a room in it. There's a little drawer in that storeroom. It's got billions of them, and there's this little drawer, and it says Gene Cunningham on it, and it says to be drawn on for everything that is part of the Father's will. And when I say, your will be done, and I say, I think this is God's will, and I'm right, guess what? The drawer comes open, the check is signed, it's dropped into the tube, it goes down the pipeline, it ends up by whatever avenue or channel God intends it to go through, and it ends up and the work's accomplished. And you know what? There's nothing that delights God more than giving to His children. You know, I love to give to my children. And sometimes maybe I give too much. Sometimes they probably think I don't give enough. But I love to give to them. But you know what? I want to know that what I'm giving has a purpose. I want to know that what is supplied is not only going to be used in a wise way, I want to know that ultimately it's going to make a difference in their life. Because it's not the job that you hold, it's not the work that you do, it's not how much you make at the job, it's how much the job makes of you. The resources will soon be gone. The question is, what's going to be left in your life and in your soul? Now let me bring all this back around, because it's time for me to wrap this up. And by the way, I'd planned on finishing this whole section. I'm still in verse 21. Look at this. It's unbelievable. John 8:21. We're talking about spiritual blindness. And the problem in the context are people who are spiritually blind as unbelievers. But that's not what God led me to emphasize this morning. God led me to emphasize the spiritual blindness of children of God. People who are spiritually blind to the wealth and the power and the dynamic that's available in their life. You know, we go along here in Australia, and Australia's been called the lucky country and everything else, and I just read a thing recently where the guy said it was the lucky country and then it became the lazy country. That was an Australian writer, so don't get upset with me. That was his evaluation. And he said, we become complacent. We have prosperity. We have blessing. We have peace. We have quiet. But you know what? All of those things can change. They can change overnight. And all of the wealth and the prosperity, all of the peace and the quiet of this land could be removed in a moment. But you know ultimately what's going to make a difference in this land? It's going to be when one man here and one woman here and a young person there and another one there, little children here, when people start saying, if I were the only believer in Australia, how much of a difference could I make as a child of God with the power of the Spirit in my life, with all of the resources of heaven at my command, with the ability to pray for this nation, with the ability to pray for my leaders. And by the way, some changes have happened both in local state attitudes as well as in national attitudes that I think are phenomenal. And I trace those directly to spiritual impact in Australia. You can't see the connection. You can't follow the cord or the line, but there's no way that a nation comes out of spiritual blindness unless it comes through spiritual means. And you may be having a part in that. One person who takes the Word of God at face value, who calls on the Father in heaven to make their life effective, can change the course of an entire nation. Jesus said to these people, I'm going away, and you're going to seek me, and you're going to die in your sin. And you know, the awful reality of this is not only that Israel for 2,000 years has sought a Savior who already came, but that very generation, 40 years later, when Pilate presented Christ to them before the crucifixion, they said, let His blood be on us and on our children. And 40 years later, Titus the Roman came down, and all of their world was turned upside down because he crucified 500 Jews a day for week after week after week on end, until the entire countryside was denuded of all trees and all lumber. They couldn't find enough wood to make crosses for the Jews that were crucified in 70 AD. They said it was an entire forest of crosses surrounding Jerusalem. Why? Because they persisted in their spiritual blindness. And I want you to notice how they do that, and I'm going to show you that there are better things to come. You will die in your sin. And the word sin here is in the singular because it's talking about unbelief. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Very emphatic negative here in the Greek. It is impossible for you to earn your own salvation. It is impossible for you to gain your own salvation. There's nothing you can do. You're helpless. You're hopeless. You're going to die in your sin. The awful consequences of spiritual blindness are set in front of them. And what are they concerned about? Do you see them overwhelmed with grief? Do you see them desperately seeking an answer? Do you see them falling on their knees, crying out to the Lord for deliverance? No. They start theorizing. So the Jews said, is he going to kill himself because he said, where I'm going, you can't come? You see, this is the awful tenacity of spiritual blindness. Now, three times in this section, from verse 21 down through verse 30, Jesus is going to say, you're going to die in your sin. You're going to die in your sin. You're going to reap the horrible eternal consequences of your unbelief. But you know what? There were a few that made the difference. Because when we get down to verse 30, it says, as he spoke these words, there were many that believed in him. Now, I think the many were probably not many as far as the overall crowd. But they were many in the sense that each one of them was a priceless treasure in the sight of God. The question before you and I this morning, as we consider the unsearchable, unfathomable riches that we have in Jesus Christ, are we going to believe that God's grace is all sufficient? Are we going to believe that He can enable and empower us to accomplish a divine plan in our life? Are we going to believe that we can claim His blessings as offered through the Word, not the name it and claim it crowd that says, I want a new Cadillac, and since I want it, I'm going to call on it, and God's going to give it. No, He doesn't play games with us. He's not a Santa Claus in the sky. It's claiming the promises that He offers in His Word that He intends for you and I to have in our life. When we begin to live our lives in that way, we're going to begin to see not only phenomenal change for us, because life becomes a great adventure. It's exciting to draw on the Father's wealth. It's exciting to step out beyond your own limitations and see God put His hand there for you to step on. It's exciting to venture in with boldness in something that you could never hope to accomplish, and not only do it once, but again and again and again until it becomes a way of life. It's exciting to give more than you can afford to give and watch God supply. It's exciting when we begin to simply trust Him that He means what He says and that we can commit ourselves to a plan that cannot fail. That's when we really experience what Paul's talking about, and we are filled up with the fullness of God. I don't know how full you are this morning, but it's my prayer, as it was Paul's prayer, that each and every one of us will begin to live our lives in such a way that we can have a full spiritual experience and a full life of blessing on this earth. Let's pray, and we'll leave it there, and we'll continue next time with the problem of spiritual blindness and how that spiritual blindness is removed. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We realize that that word is so easily and oftentimes carelessly thrown about, the matchless grace of God. And yet, Father, in that grace which brought us into union with Christ, that grace by which we were crucified and buried and raised together with Him, within that grace, within that position of being in Christ, we have resources beyond our wildest imagination. Why do we sit like beggars and whimper and moan over our lack of earthly resources when we have unlimited spiritual resources that meet the needs of this life? Help us, Father, to change our attitude, to repent in that sense with regards to what's available to us. And instead of leaving prayer and leaving studying your word or looking into your word for answers as the last resort, help us to realize that that's the first place we should turn. I don't know what the needs are of each and every person gathered here this morning, Father, but you do. And I pray that you'll take the things that we've studied this morning and make it a source of challenge, make it a source of encouragement, stimulate us, stir us up, put a fire within us, motivate us to realize that we have not even scratched the surface of what you would do in our life if we simply make ourselves available. We thank you, Father, for that grace and all the wealth that it holds. In Jesus' name, amen.